Well, good evening. We are looking forward to a great night, great weekend, and I wanted to introduce our speaker tonight. Richard Phillips has been the senior minister of Second Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina, since July of 2007. He earned his bachelor's degree at the University of Michigan and a master of business administration degree at the University of Pennsylvania's Wharton School of Business. Prior to entering the ministry, he commanded tank units as an officer in the U.S. Army and later served as an assistant professor at the U.S. Military Academy at West Point. He came to faith in Jesus Christ at the age of 30 and was soon leading evangelistic Bible studies at the college where he was teaching. A few years later, he received God's call to enter the gospel ministry and received a Master of Divinity degree from Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. After graduation, he joined the pastoral staff of the church where he came to faith, 10th Presbyterian Church of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. There, Rick was mentored by the well-known Bible teacher, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, and began his calling as a weekly preacher of God's Word. He further serves the church by authoring books with over 25, maybe more by now, currently in print. Among his many activities, he serves on the board and council of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, the Council of the Gospel Coalition, and the Board of Trustees of Westminster Theological Seminary. He is chairman of Philadelphia Conference of Reformed Theology. In addition to the Master of Divinity degree from Westminster, Dr. Phillips holds degrees from Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary and the University of Pennsylvania and the University of Michigan. Well, Rick and his wife Sharon have five children, Hannah, Matthew, Jonathan, Ellie, and Lydia. And on a more personal note, we've had the privilege of having Rick preach for two of our solo conferences already, and many of you have read his book, The Masculine Mandate. How many of you have read that book, by the way, The Masculine Mandate? So good. So probably at least a third in here. And we use it to disciple men here at Grace Community. And each time he has come, I have personally been impressed with his love, not only for his own church back in South Carolina, but also for the church at large. He consistently defends the faith, and we're grateful for that. And not only does he do that, but he does that with kindness. And I have just been very blessed. And I know you have to have him here in the past, and we look forward to having him here tonight as well. So please give a warm welcome to Pastor Richard Phillips.
Thanks, Ron. It's great to be back. I have such fond memories of being here before. Anybody who holds a solos conference and says, would you come speak on Soli Deo Gloria? These are my people. So I want to say that to the music director, you're probably astonished that the Presbyterian minister knew the words and tune to the cutlass version of Psalm 84, proving that I had teenage children. I'm sitting there singing, going, where have I heard this? Not at Presbytery. I heard it with my kids. I love cutlass, actually. So it's great to be here. It's great to be back here. Great to see you men. And we're going to speak tonight about the masculine mandate in a general way. We're going to talk tomorrow about the masculine mandates for husbands. And if you're not married, I want to see you here. And those who are married, you definitely want to be here. And then we'll talk about the masculine mandates for fathers. The wonderfully clear, isn't it wonderful to have the Word of God? People say to me, boy, that was a powerful message today, Pastor. I said, I've got a great book it all comes out of. Leather bound with maps. How wonderful is the Word of God. Well, let me pray for us and for you. Father, I thank you for these guys. And Father, we are so grateful that in the darkness of our times, there's a light shining. And it's a light that shines from your word, that you are revealing yourself. You are revealing truth, and you are revealing our Lord, our great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we know that there's a desperate need for clarity and sanity, order in our time, for things that make sense and work, and all these things are true of your word. And so I pray that the time we'll spend tonight, I thank you for the breakout fun sessions the guys are going to have, Lord, but I pray that things that come from your word tonight and tomorrow would really make a difference in the lives of these men and their present or future wives, their present or future children, Lord. We want to glorify you as Christian men. And so I pray your particular blessing in Jesus' name, amen. I love that you're having a midnight thing tonight, so I think that means I love to come to, this is what I love about Baptists, so I get 4 hours to preach. That is awesome. So maybe that was not the intention of that. One reason why I'm always happy to speak on this theme is it's so important today. We were talking at dinner tonight. The assault against the kingdom of Christ today is not where it was in 1940. In 1940, people who wanted to marginalize Christianity and to oppose God would deny the virgin birth. They deny the deity of Jesus. They would deny the miracles. They would today if they cared about those things. But the spearhead of the attack against the kingdom of Christ in America today is against God the Creator and his right to tell me who I am and to tell me what life is about and what does it mean to be, what is marriage, what is sexual, what is gender, the absurdity of our times, what does it mean to be a man? And because of that, so many people today, and undoubtedly many of you would give this testimony, did not grow up in a world where these things were intuitively obvious because of the chaos in our society. At the same time, though, one of the reasons why this is so important today is what an opportunity we have in a suffering culture where the effects of chaos and confusion that have been deliberately sown are so profound. The living witness that enables us to speak of the grace of God in our lives and the truth of God in his word just by being biblical men. And so I'm excited to come because the Bible gives truth and it's always beneficial. But I think today, for someone who is in your family or lives in your block or who's an old friend or who works in the workplace, it ought to be the case that getting to know you, they would realize something's going on here. Now, it may mean that you will be arrested. I grant you that. But that's all good, too. But the living witness that comes today out of biblical manhood. So I'm just really excited to talk about it. I was asked to write my book, The Masculine Mandate, quite a while ago now. I started getting asked to speak at men's groups, I think because I was an Army guy. So they thought, I knew manhood. I've been in the Army. There's something to that, I suppose. Contrary to someone who's been in the Navy, they know nothing about manhood. I mean, sorry, I know I've offended some of you. But you're thinking, oh, he went to University of Michigan. He's going to hit me after the game tonight. So I really am not going to, for you basketball fans. Sorry about that. But I was asked to speak at a men's conference, and I was sitting in a barber shop in Greenville, South Carolina, not a hair salon, a barber shop. And aren't barber shops great today? Because this is right when they were bringing in the sports TV barber shop. Like, this is the greatest thing. So they've got like college footballs going on. There's like 5 games going on. I went there. I get a haircut every week now. No, yeah. And I open up ESPN the magazine is on the table in front of me, not my source of biblical truth normally. And there's an article there about a guy named Brian Deegan. Who here has heard of Brian Deegan? If you've read my book, you've heard of it. But you know the X Games are passé. Is that right? The X Games are establishment now. Brian Deegan was one of the superstars of the early X Games. He was the Michael Jordan of Moto X. And as you may know, Moto X is these crazy people who do the jumps with the motorcycles. And when you and he was like the man in all this. He was a complete pagan. He won like the first 6 X Game gold medals. And if you watch a video of it, you go, that guy's going to kill himself. Well, he almost does. He's filming, this is right in the magazine I'm reading. He's filming a commercial for one of his sponsors, and he does this big loop in his motorcycle. He lands on the handlebars. And the handlebars go through his torso, and however much blood you can lose and still barely be alive is how much he lost. And several, whatever, some of you will know what organs are there. I avoid knowledge of these things. But it goes through there, and several things are destroyed. Well, he had gotten a girl pregnant who was raised in a Christian home. She was from upstate New York. And she'd gotten pregnant, and she kept the baby. Her parents persuaded her to keep the baby. She came home. He dumped her, of course. You know. And he was the head of his motorcycle group. It was called the Metal Militia. and they wore Nazi regalia. There's an original motorcycle theme. And their thing was, we win the meet, start the riot. And it's just mayhem, drugs, alcohol, sex, that's the whole deal. And he'd gotten her pregnant, and her parents had reached out to her, and she came home. And she'd returned to the Lord and was in their church. And then the father of her child, who has no family and who's been leading this pagan life, he destroys his health. And her parents said, why don't you ask him to come and stay with us? Now think about the grace of God in the lives of Christian parents. This, your daughter gets pregnant by the head of the metal militia Moto X group. And he almost kills himself. And they say, why don't you come live with us? And so he goes to church for their evangelical church. And oh, what a shock. They're not the hypocrites he was told they were. And he hears the word of the Lord. He's converted by the preaching of Christ. This is, I'm reading this in ESPN, the magazine, going, this is awesome. And so he goes back. Now, I want to say right now, I haven't checked in on Brian Deegan's sanctification in about 10 years, but it was bad at the time. He's a Pentecostal, so I got, and I think there's some errors in that. And he made some decisions I think if he was well-discipled, maybe he wouldn't make. But he's still bearing evidence of the Holy Spirit. And in this magazine, they talk about how he came back from when he recuperated and how he's led them all to Christ. He's led his former hooligans to Christ, and now they win the meet and have a revival. Literally, they pull a truck in with motorcycles, and they got a preacher. And it's real. And so they're interviewing him now. He marries the girl, and he's sitting there with this child on his lap, this little girl on his lap, and they said, well, what's next for you? And here's where I'm going with this, because here's what struck him. He goes, you know, I've been saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and now I've got to figure out what it means to be a man. And I thought to myself, how many people are like that today? And praise God for the church and for the word of God, because that question is being asked, and there's different versions of that, less dramatic versions. A lot of it is, my dad left my mom when I was little and I was not raised with a dad, or I don't know who my dad is, or whatever. So many people today going today, I've come to Christ, I got to figure out what it means to be a man. And here's the good news I want to give you. The clear message of the word of God. And in general, when we're asking questions about gender and sexuality, maleness in this case, the place we're going to start is in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. In the New Testament, when our Lord Jesus is asked questions about marriage, and or when Paul is talking about men versus women, without fail, they will go to Genesis chapter 2. Because what you have, if you know your Bibles, Genesis chapter 1 is kind of macro creation. It's the cosmos with the binary structure, heaven and earth, male and female. And then Genesis 2 is life in the garden. It's God's ordering. It's God's created ordering of human society, his covenantal ordering of human society. This, by the way, is where the attack is in our society today. Who does God think he is? God or something? And the Christian church answers, yes, he is God, and he made us, and he made us with a pattern and with a purpose, and we find ourselves, you know, if you say, I'm trying to find myself, then read your Bible. You will find yourself in the word of God. And I'm going to dip back into Genesis 1 a little bit, but tonight I want to talk kind of in an overview sense of biblical manhood. And I want to ask four questions, and they are these. Who are we as men? Where are we as men? What are we as men? And then how do we fulfill God's calling, God's mandate for us as men? What is the masculine mandate? How do we do it? Well, I wanted to, if you have your Bibles open or on your app, every time I try to use an app, I start doing my emails. So unless you're more sanctified than I am, open your Bibles. But I'm not against it, but don't do your emails. I can't resist. Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living creature. That's who you and I are. We are living, we are soul-bearing people created to bear the image of God and to know him. Let me read it again, because I know you're finding it in your Bibles. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living creature. Now, one thing that tells us is that we are spiritual beings. We're not just material. We have a spirit within us that was made by God to know God and to be in communion with God. You heard this language more, I think, a few years ago, and it's good language. We're to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's true of our salvation. It can be trivialized, but it's actually true. We are creatures made by God that we would know him and that he would know us. You think of just that message today. You know, the Christian church, the word of God has a message of dignity for all people, all men and women, a dignity that comes from God that our society has lost. Oh, what a need there is for dignity, a sense of worth. People feel worthless. They're told they're worthless. Often the way they act, the way they treat themselves speaks of worthlessness. And the Bible says, no. You are a special creature above all the other creatures. God, notice how God makes him. He forms man with his own hands. Obviously, there's an anthropomorphism there, but we take it at face value. Now, up at this point in the Bible, everything's been created by fiat. And God said, and it was, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be a division between the land and the sea, and there was a division. But when we get to you and to me, God now says, I'm going to be personally and intimately invested. And we're told he formed the man of dust from the ground. And then face to face, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God designed men. Now, everything I'm saying here so far would pertain to women as well. God designed man for a personal, intimate relationship whereby we would know him. You think of the Aaronic blessing of Numbers 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. God made you that the light of his countenance, that the knowledge of God, that the glory of the knowledge of God would fill our hearts. That is who we are. We are creatures. I would say this, we were designed for a covenantal relationship with God. You know, the Bible's structure of human relationships is not casual, but covenantal. And God creates man. He created mankind. He created you. That you would have a covenant, you would sustain a covenant relationship with the living God, and that you would know him, and you were made in his image to that end. It, when you ask people, you know, what does it mean that man's made in the image of God? Most people will say, well, we have reason. Well, we do, but that's not what the Bible's talking about. Adam was made with righteousness. Adam was made with a knowledge of God written upon his heart. By the way, this is why there are no atheists. There are no. We were talking at dinner tonight. Isn't it funny with so many of the progressive agendas today and the religious nature of it? That's why they're so legalistic. Cancel culture is utterly legalistic because it's they're looking for significance through critical race theory or through climate change doctrine or whatnot. And it's just a clearly, why? Because they have stamped upon their persons the knowledge of a God, and having rejected the true God, they're trying to create another God somewhere else. So it has ever been. We are creatures designed to know God and to worship him and to serve him. You were designed, you are who you are, is a creature made by God to know God and to bask in the knowledge of God in a covenant relationship with God. That's what you are. This is why worship is the highest expression of humanity that's possible. I'm sure you feel this when you're in the church worshiping with your brothers and sisters. And you are never more human, as God designed it, than you're in the fellowship of the saints giving praise to him. And when the word of God is being preached, and you know this, and it's God who speaks, not the preacher, it's God who's speaking, truth and life to you. This is what it means to be human. I have a dog. I love my dog. I had another dog I loved, and my wife hated him. And I say this to her credit, because she allowed us for 14 years to have this wonderful chocolate lab who How many times did our dog, his name was Durango, I think Durango got into the trash 8,000 times. It was not fun for my wife. And then we got another dog and she picked him out. And now she loves him. It's great. But you know, your dog, my dog, I think my dog's the greatest thing. My God was not made to know God. He does not know God. He does not worship God. You, though, one of the things in our society today is to denigrate the particular image, the difference of a human being, that we are bearers of the image of God, that we were specially created with, he breathed into our nostrils his spirit, so that we would have a spirit with a knowledge of him, a capacity to worship him. As St. Augustine said, we were made with a God-shaped hole. And only God can fill our lives. Augustine put it this way, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. That's describing what it means to be a human being and what it means to be a man. Now I'm going to go forward a whole verse here. And I'm going to ask now, that's the who of manhood. And everything I said there would be true of women. We're going to become a little more particular, and I'm going to ask the where of biblical manhood. And the answer is in verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, this struck me at the time I wrote my book, The Masculine Mandate. The most popular, best-selling Christian book was Wild at Heart. Are people still buying and reading Wild at Heart? Not in this church. I hope not. It's a horrible book, which is why it was a bestseller. My copy was a leather-bound gift edition given to me by one of my elders. I'm like, thanks, dude. And the reason it was popular, and I get this, because he said, you know, men aren't girls. And he stopped being sissies. And so much biblical manhood is telling you to be passive. And that's all wrong. And he believe me, he's not telling you to be passive. And his whole thing is that you discover your manhood through quests. And your whole life, you're on a, he actually says this, a Christian man is on a lifelong discovery, a quest to discover his manhood. I'm going, I have a hard time thinking of Ronald Reagan saying that about himself. I'm on a quest to discover my authentic manhood. Did Winston Churchill ever talk that way? I think not. But anyway, what he says something in that book, which I think is a bad book, he draws from Genesis 2:8. And the reason it's called Wild at Heart, he argues, Genesis 2:8 says, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he'd formed. And follow the logic. If God put him in the garden, then he was not made in the garden. He was made in the wilderness, and his heart, therefore, is wild. Not wild at heart. And therefore, you discover your true manhood not by being, you know, a guy who works a day job and supports his family and goes to church. How boring is that? Actually, not. No, it's by being quest. And so what you do is you discover your manhood by going to Colorado. He's in Colorado. And you go on an elk hunt, and you know, and you cover yourself in elk scent. By the way, I got no problem if you actually do this. I have no problem with you slaughtering animals. You have dominion over the creature. But it's just not manhood. That's all my point. I was saying with a friend of mine, it's a very manly friend, and he killed a bear recently in Alaska. And I was in his house, and in between the pictures of Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson, of which there were, I think, 17 of them I saw. I loved every one of them. There was the bear rug. And then he shows me the video of his bear kill. And I was not so impressed. He's floating down a river in a boat in Alaska with a rifle. I think it was a smoothbore 50 cal. That I respected. And it's on the video. And he's showing it to me like it's a big deal. And there's this bear, this beautiful bear, big one, fishing by the way. And he drives his bite and blows him away at point blank range. Like, dude, I got no problem with you doing that, but it's not biblical manhood. That's my point. And so, you know, for Wild at Heart, the where of you're going to find your manhood by going to Colorado, which I'm sure is awesome. Been there, love it. And you're going to cover yourself in elk scent, and you're going to blow them away at point blank range with your black powder 50 cal. And then you're going to take your knife and you're going to drive it into his heart. You're going to fill your metal army canteen with elk blood, and you're going to pour it over your head, and you're going to do the Mel Gibson scream from Braveheart. Rah! I'm going to go, good for you. That ain't biblical manhood. All right? That's not how you discover your manhood. I'm reading John Eldridge on this, and I'm going, well, hold on. You make a good point. God puts him in the Garden of Eden. Maybe the place, the where man is to discover his manhood is where God put him. Not where God, you know, the Bible doesn't say he came from, but whatever. But the Lord put him, it's actually a very provocative truth. God put him in the Garden of Eden. And we'll come back in Genesis 2:15. Now, what is the Garden of Eden? The Garden of Eden is Genesis 2. It's the covenantal world of social relationships that God created. Genesis 2 is marriage. Genesis 2 is the family. Genesis 2 is the church. Genesis 2 is the workplace where human beings are making things of value and doing things that are good for others and glorious to God. And my friends, here's the point I'm making. The where of biblical manhood is not by checking out. It's by buying in. The life in which you will experience and discover Christian manhood is by getting married to a Christian girl. It's by having children. Not everybody can do that, but I'm just talking to the regular biblical pattern. It's by being in a local church and being there for a long time, Lord willing. It's by a vocational endeavor by which you and other people do good things. It doesn't really matter what it is. You could be a tree company, or you're, you know, cutting limbs out of people's yards. We got a young man in our church who just started one of those. You could be a garbage man. What noble work. I praise God for my garbage man. They're real blessed. You could be a doctor in a medical staff. I got a new doctor, man in my church, who just started the first kidney transplant center in the upcountry of South Carolina. What a good and noble thing it is. Went to dinner with him the other night, and he's talking about the endeavor they're doing to bring, you don't have to go to Atlanta or Charlotte. You can stay right in South Carolina where you ought to be. Where are we now? Tennessee. Okay, it's not bad. But a godly work endeavor where you're doing good. Your biblical manhood will take place. Did I mess up my microphone? Your biblical manhood will take place not by, it's not at sports arenas. It's not on wild hunting trips. I got nothing. I got no problem with hunting. It's going to be at the kitchen table with the Word of God open as you're reading it to your boys and girls. It's going to be as you pray each morning with your wife. It's going to be while you're at the prayer meeting of your church and on the missions trip and in the Lord's Day worship services. It's going to be in the workplace. That's Genesis 2. The world of God's covenantal design, and God places the man there. And how countercultural that is. I think it was Timberland Boots had a commercial some years ago, I thought was so indicative of the mindset. And it's a young guy who's got this dweeby job in some corporate cubicle, and he's wearing a cheap suit, and he's looking dissatisfied. But lo and behold, he looks at the clock, and it's 5 o'clock on Friday. And so he's set free from, you know, working to provide for his family. And as he begins walking to the garage, his beard grows out, and his suit becomes flannel, his dress shoes become Timberland, and he gets in his car and he goes and kills an elk, and they don't show that, but that's the idea. Again, swell. But the where of Christian manhood is actually in that cubicle. Being faithful. Making money so your family has food on the table. And Lord willing, you're making some contribution. Maybe you're developing the skills so that later on you will be able to make a contribution at a higher level. And Timberland's got it exactly backwards. The exciting thing is not what takes place off in the wilderness in the Bronco. I love Broncos or whatever it is. in Timberlands. I love Timberlands. It's by buying, not by checking out, but by buying in. We need, as Christian men today, we need to stop checking out. We got a society of checker-outers. Am I wrong? We buy in. We buy into the world that God's created. By the way, this is the covenantal world of Genesis 2 happens to be at the center of the bullseye of neo-paganism in our society, which is in charge. Did you notice that? Neo-paganism is in charge. That's normal, by the way. It's not a shocking thing to us. And when we go, I'm going to believe. I'm going to be who God made me to be. I'm going to live for His glory. I'm going to live to hear the, I wake up every morning looking forward to that day when I hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. My life is lived unto Him, and it's lived where He calls me to live it. Marriage, the family, the church, the workplace. Well, what then are we? I'm going to go back to Genesis 1, verse 28. This is called the cultural mandate. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And I think these are the key words of Genesis 1:28. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, by the way, that verse is why there's nothing wrong with you blowing away Bambi. Although I think the use of video technology cheapens it. I've got guys who own deer farms, and they told me about their video surveillance. I'm like, come on, man. Yeah, I got a video track. I know where they are at all times. I'm like, why don't you just get a helicopter or a machine gun? But again, feel free because God placed them under us. But that's very important, Genesis 1:28. And it's true in a general way of mankind, but it's going to be true of Adam particularly. Who are you? You're an image-bearing person with a spirit designed to know and worship God. Where does God want you to live in His covenantal world? Marriage, family, church, workplace. What is the activity that is distinctively masculine? And it is this. It is lordship. It is the exercise of dominion. Biblical manhood involves standing up and being counted, taking charge over that which God has placed in your care, being responsible, being a leader where you are. It is the exercise of authority and of responsibility that defines the activity of biblical manhood. Here's where the difference between the male and the female. Because Adam is made the Lord of the garden. He's made the Lord of the marriage. She's made the helper. She's the helpmeet. That's biblical feminine. By the way, there's nothing ignoble about that. God calls Himself the helper of Israel. So for women, there's nothing lower about women. In fact, what does Jesus say? Let him who wishes to be first be the servant of all. There's something particularly Christ-like about that. But that's the feminine calling. The masculine calling is headship. It's lordship. And you'll see it all through Genesis 2. You know, who names the woman? Adam names the woman. The Hebrew is Ish and Isha. The male is Ish, Adam's Ish, and she's Isha. And so literally she's woman. Hey, woman, come here. That's why it was her name. She didn't have a name until Adam gives her a name. And in Genesis 2, Genesis 2:18 said it's not good for the man to be alone. And so God caused all the animals to come by. And Adam named all the animals. Well, if you are the one who names them, you are their Lord. And of course, the point there was not a suitable helper found for him. And so God made the woman and He names her. And so the distinctive masculine behavior that you see in the book of Genesis is that of lordship. In fact, it's said later of Abraham, I placed him in charge of his family, that he would govern them, that he would govern his children so they would honor my word and worship me. That's explicitly said about what God expected of Abraham. Now, one of the great things about being in the army and being particularly in the armor corps of the army, I was in both of the main combat arms, armor and cavalry. Any infantrymen here tonight? Any for me? I want to thank you for guarding the assembly area while we conquered the American. No, it's an if. It's an infantryman's world today. No, but the great thing about armor is it's you get a tank crew's got four guys. And so you get some, as an officer, you get some young troop who's a really sharp troop, and you get promoted pretty quickly. I'm sure it's true of the infantry as well. And if you're a sharp, responsible troop, you can go from buck private to corporal in 3-4 years. And or if you're going to be a, maybe, if you're, you got to be at least a buck sergeant, an E5, to be a tank commander. And it's some really sharp young guy. And as a troop commander, I'd call him in and say, Sergeant Smith, congratulations on your promotion. You're a non-commissioned officer now. You're a sergeant in the United States Army. And now get ready for this. You're a tank commander of an M1A1 main battle tank in the United States Army. And there is a tank that you are the commander of. When I want to know about you, I will look at your tank. And when I want to look at my one about you, I will look at your soldiers. And you're not going to do it alone, but you are personally responsible for the training of, look at this, 3 American soldiers. And we got all the tools to do that. You yourself have been trained. We've got the materials you need. But what we need is a tank commander. We need an American non-commissioned officer, a sergeant, and you're going to be in charge of that tank. Charlie 3-3 is yours. You may name it nothing filthy. You know, I had to make that stipulation. I said, you may name it. Then I'm like, paint over those names you gave. Non-dirty names now. And when I stick my hand in the barrel of that tank and that gun tube, I'm not going to pull out muck. It's going to be smooth lubricant. Because you're going to be cleaner than a whistle. Why? Because you, young man, are the commander of that tank. And it's not a parade ground. We're a fighting unit, but there'll be operational discipline. And we're not running dog and pony shows here except for when we have to. And then we learn how to do that. But you're going to have operational readiness. You're going to have training, discipline. Your tank, you know, the M1A1, there's like 5,000 maintenance checks. Nobody can do that. So I issued 21 items that when I inspected your tank as your troop commander, I will always inspect these 21 things. And I happen to know that if those 21 things are right, the tank's going to run. Air filters are clean, gun tubes clean as a whistle, all these sorts of things. And so, and you just watch a young man grow into manhood because he has been entrusted with authority. He has been given a responsibility. He has been, by the way, this is how we raise boys. The raising of men is everything I just said to you, it starts in, you know, in Cub Scouts, or it starts in a church, starts in a home. And when we raise boys to exercise lordship, not on an ego trip, servant lordship, in service of a cause that's noble, but not just a cause of a family and of a people and of a God who's worthy of it. Manhood has a distinctive, people won't say this today, manhood biblically is distinctively called to the exercise of lordship. And for you to be, now here's what happens in your life. Your life is God expanding your vocation, your calling. And he put, you know, the good old days when I was only in charge of a few things, you know, and that when life was simple. But then it grows, and you're in the workplace. Maybe you have equipment, and you have customers. But then you start getting employees, and your service to God as a man is in exercising servant lordship to do good in God's name and to glorify him and to accomplish good things and make an impact in people's lives. And then you have a family, then you have a wife, then you have a wife and a daughter, a wife and a daughter and a son. I've got 5 children now. I'm very eager for grandchildren. I got married late, so I don't have any grandchildren now. I want them badly, but it's okay. The what of maleness is lordship, that we exercise authority unto God, that he has granted in the sphere, and he assigned to your sphere. John the Baptist says that no one has any ministry other than that which God has appointed to him. And God appoints you to your ministry. And it starts off with your personal responsibility as a believer. And then you maybe, I love to see a new believer who's been a church member for about 3 months. And I see him standing at the, don't you love this, Ron? You see him standing at the door handing out bulletins. You're going, oh, here it goes. you know, from that beginning, 20 years from now, he's serving the Lord now. He's taking responsibility for the handing out of bulletins. You know, he could be pastoring a 5,000-member church in 10 years, or he could be whatever it is. Christian growth among men is growth in lordship and responsibility and authority. If I just stop there, that statement alone, I think, would do a lot of good. But then you go, well, how am I supposed to do it? You know, it's easy to say I'm going to do that. How am I supposed to do that? And we're going to spend almost the rest of our time together on that question. I've called it the masculine mandate, God's distinctive calling to Christian men. And you'll find it in Genesis 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Isn't that great? Not 14 things. When I was a middle schooler, my dad decided to teach me golf. My dad, who was a tank colonel, was post champion in the over 40 age in both golf and tennis. My older brother became a good golfer. I became a good tennis player. It tells you about two boys in the family. But it was frustrating me to learn golf because there were 14 things you had to do simultaneously. Any golfers here? Yeah. Okay, look, life is frustrating enough already without adding golf to it. I mean, that's my motto. Well, it's good exercise. I do walk. But anyway, I remember my dad going, Ricky, legs, you know, shoulder width apart, knee slightly bent, left dad, I'm being overwhelmed with data right now. Well, God is not going to do that to you. He has two things. The how. And you will see this. This is not just some shtick. I got because I wanted to write a book. No, I wrote a book because I wanted to teach what the Bible teaches. There is a biblical paradigm. There is a biblical structure. By the way, it's not surprising it's two things, because God makes things in twos, heaven and earth, male and female, so on and so forth. He placed the man in the garden, and the how of his servant lordship is to be by working and keeping. Working and keeping. And this is a revolutionary concept. In fact, look, this side, what's the first one called? Work and to keep. Now, the word work, the Hebrew verb is avad. It's actually a word used of the priests in their service in the temple. It's a ministry of service, is what working is. In this context, Genesis 2:15, the context is the Garden of Eden, and so the metaphor here is working in an agricultural way. He is to be a gardener, right? Here's what I mean by working. Adam was to exert his labor, his attention, his passion in the garden, that which God had placed under his authority and lordship, so that by his labor it would grow. He was to work it. He was to plant seeds. He was to fertilize them. He was to water those seeds. He was to clear. I'm terrible at this. I don't have the patience for it in my garden. But it was Adam's full-time calling. And so he was to pour his life into that which God had placed under him with the effect that it would grow. I want to say right now that that is a massive statement that would revolutionize many of our male lives. If you said to me, what's your view of popular American masculinity? I would say it has got some strengths and some weaknesses. And the primary weakness of kind of the John Wayne masculinity is that it doesn't have nurture. Actually, that's really not true. It doesn't seem to, but he usually does get there. But kind of the strong, silent type is not what the Bible's calling for. The Bible's calling for a man who's been given lordship, and he's going to throw himself into it. And Adam's fingers are going to be brown, and there's going to be green stuff under his fingernails. Why? Because he's been laboring in the soil of the garden, because his calling is for it to grow. And God says to you, the how of biblical manhood is I give you lordship over primarily persons, relationships. And you are to invest yourselves in the lives of people. We're going to talk about this tomorrow, I think, very powerfully, about the working aspect of being a Christian husband. The ministerial labor of a Christian. And we don't think it's our job. It is our job. If I have children, then that's a discipleship field for me.
And I'm to be investing myself in the lives of my children to bear the fruit of the Lord like Adam in the garden. And by the way, it's interesting. We tend to think of nurture as a feminine quality, and it actually is not. I don't mean this to denigrate women. But it's the male, or am I wrong? It's the male pat on the shoulder that really goes to the heart. It's that male teacher, it's that male coach who looks at you and goes, you know what, Odell? I'm proud of you. And God, it's that masculine leadership thing where that calls, I get my sons and I can't, you never quite get the army out of you. And I would say, Matthew and Jonathan, poof! And they'd come down the steps in a bedraggled situation and I would go, Jonathan Phillips, I want to recognize you with the honorable order of the attaboy. Attaboy. Is that a meaningful reward? You better believe it is. That's a image of your father. And it's not just tossed around. And it's over godly things like, I saw you sacrifice something in a servant way for your mother. Poof! Stand up, boy. Attaboy. Now, why is that so powerful? Because God has invested male lordship with that ability to go to the heart, right? And we're to spend our lives working. Thanks, Ron. And to be investing. It doesn't always have to have that supercharged arminess to it. That's just kind of who I am. Sorry. Actually, I'm not sorry. But the Navy version is much more feminine, I assure you. I don't know what to say. We got a Navy chaplain in our church. I try to back off around. He's a good godly man. We're to have attention. We're to give time. We're to give thought and prayer. You know, one of the keys, I'll tell you right now, to being an effective father is that your children know that you're really into them, that you're on their hearts, that you're thinking about them, that what they're doing is registering with you. Why? Because they're your garden. It's true of employees. Effective leadership, that's part of being a man. It's the workplace, it's part of what God has designed. And so, you know, when you got to look, no, Pastor Phillips, I got to meet sales quotas. Yeah, but when God has placed people under your calling, you're to work them, you're to nurture them, you're to be involved. The result of your labor in their life is to be growth. Growth in all the good things, in the knowledge of God, in godliness, in blessing, in confidence, in sense of self-worth, in Michigan fanhood. Not everybody's a Michigan fan. There we go. I took my boys to, every other year we'd go to Ann Arbor. We road trip from South Carolina. It's 11 hours on the head from my house to the big house. And of course, what I was really doing, I was bonding with my sons. I was sharing, I'll talk about this tomorrow too, I was opening my enthusiasm to them. I've got a son who's probably going to do a PhD at Michigan State. And he's a real comedian. And my friend said, it'll be sad for you when he becomes a Michigan State fan. I go, it ain't happening. Because, you know, part of being my son is go blue, baby. And he's going to wear Michigan gear in there. He went to Clemson and wore Michigan gear the whole time while they were national champions. But why is that? Because the power of masculine love, masculine leadership, masculine discipleship, masculine investment. By the way, it's okay if it's in Ohio State. It can be done in Ohio State families too. But you see my point. Is that Adam, the what... the how, that is, of biblical manhood, one of the two things God tells us to do is that we are to work, we're to serve and minister, we're to nurture in the lives of those God has placed under our care and ministry so that they grow. Now, you'll see this throughout the Bible. For instance, another way of saying this is the other big metaphor of the shepherd, right? Biblical shepherding, biblical leadership is shepherd leadership. Well, what is it about a shepherd? A shepherd defines success in the well-being of the sheep. By the way, how we define success is who we are. And the fact that we now, you know, churches that define success in terms of numbers, well, they become a certain thing. Numbers are good as a byproduct, but they're not the product. We define success, I'm all for numbers, as a byproduct. It's easy. If you want numbers in the church, just become worldly. And you get numbers. There's the, I just saved you $1,000 from a church growth seminar. No, it's fine as a byproduct. No. What my job is evangelism and discipleship and the glory of God in the lives of his people. That's how God tells me to define success. But God says the shepherd defines success when the sheep are healthy and when they get to where they're supposed to be. And it's another metaphor for Adam being told to work and to keep. He's to be invested in the life of the garden in this case. It's going to be Adam. It's going to be Eve. It's going to be children. As the Bible goes, there's a church. And biblical, by the way, it doesn't really matter what your vocational setting is. We're all caught up in celebrity status and public acclaim. The action is in faithfulness. And into the sphere that God gives you, and you, and the how of your faithfulness as servant lordship is in part that you will work that garden. You will nurture those people in that relationship. You will invest your labor. You will define your success in their godliness, their growth, their salvation, in the investment of their youthfulness. One of the greatest joys of my life. I'm blessed to be in a town that has a pretty good sized seminary, Greenville Seminary. So I got a lot of interns. And I've been there 15 years now, and I was at another church. I've been doing this for a long time. And I love nothing better than to visit a church and for one of my proteges to be preaching the word and the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because it's part of my life. My life is lived in and through those, and my legacy in that respect is in those people. I was called to serve. I was to be a servant Lord in their life, and I was to know them and to be close to them. Now, this is why, and as I say this, some of you are going to go, man, I know this. One of the worst things in men is a strong silent type. I served under some bad, in the Army, you'll serve under a great commander, and you love him, and then he gets promoted or transferred. Oops. Then you get another guy, and I served under some colonels who I would have gone to the gates of hell with these guys, even as a non-Christian. I was converted later, actually. And I had other guys, and a lot of times it was a strong silent type. I had a guy say to me, you know, Phillips, if you ever hear from me, you must be, unless you're doing something wrong, you'll never hear from me. And I'm thinking, well, this is going to be inspirational leadership. Only time you'll see me, you're in the doghouse. Well, I hope I don't see you then, that is not biblical, but it's common today. The dad who's too busy and doesn't really, the kids go, I can't tell you as a pastor, any pastor will tell you. People say, I don't even know if my dad knows who I am. That's so common today. Why? Because it's contrary to the biblical how of masculinity. To work, to cultivate, to nurture. Particularly when you have a wife, when you have children, if you command an M1A1 Abrams main battle tank, or if you're leading a small group Bible study, whatever sphere it is, your fingers are to be brown with the soil of their heart. There's to be green from from the work in their lives. Under your fingernails. The how. Now, I find that to me, this has given revolutionary clarity to my life. This is where sometimes I preach a sermon and I go, I don't know if you all got anything out of this, but I got a ton out of it. And this study of biblical manhood has had a huge effect in my life. Because here's the beauty of the binary. It's not complicated. It's simple, but not therefore easy. To work and to keep. We haven't talked about keeping yet. To work and to keep. One half of the how of how I serve God is by sacrificially investing myself in love and truth and passion in the lives of the people under my stewardship with the aim that to God's glory they would grow. I pray that's revolutionary for you. This is true of biblical truth. Biblical truth is always simple and clear, but not easy. It's the alloy, as Hebrews says, the mixture that's of the devil, the clarity of the light. And I pray that this gives clarity to you as a man. And you can do this by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can invest yourself in their lives. We are to be nurturers. And then we're to be guardians. Adam was to work the garden and he was to keep it. The Hebrew there is shamar. It's use of guardians. In Psalm 121, the Lord will keep, the Lord will watch over you. The Lord will keep your life. It's all the same verb. Now, what you'll see all through the Bible, the emblem of biblical manhood is what you see when Nehemiah is building the wall of Jerusalem. Anybody remember in Nehemiah 4? What the men of Jerusalem, when they were building the walls, they had one thing in one hand and they had another thing in the other hand. Who knows what they were? The spear. It's not a sword, it's a spear. So you usually get the sword because of Spurgeon's sword in the trowel. I mean, and there's the masculine mandate. They're to be working, they're to be keeping. And you are to be a guardian. Adam was to invest himself in the garden, in Eve, in Seth. You know, when in Abel, he's supposed to be happening in Cain's life too. He's invest himself in it, and he, because he's there, they're to be kept safe. To work and to keep. This is biblical masculinity. That we have the thrill of God of going, wow, God has given me lordship over this family. And so I'm going to labor by the means of God's appointment, chief of which are the means of grace, word, prayer, the worship of the church. God, I mean, God help some man who doesn't have his family in a faithful Bible preaching church. What if people say to me, Lord, Pastor, I'm looking for a good church. What should I be looking for? It ain't the music. I mean, there is a musical issue, but it's the starts with the word of God. And shame on you if you're, maybe you're not from this church. Shame on you if you're a man and your family is in a church where the word of God's not being taught by courageous people who are not toadying up to the powers of the world. And then you yourself are to be reading the Bible. We were just talking casually beforehand. What the renaissance of family worship today. And what a difference it's making. This is not boasting. It ought to be the case for a faithful church that while there will be exceptions, why? Because we can't change the heart. The general pattern will be the boys and girls growing up at our church know the Lord and they walk in his ways. Why? Because God's faithfulness to the means of grace. And we're working, we're ministering by the things that have supernatural power. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed. How? Through the living and abiding word of God. And it's fathers who read the scriptures to their children. I'm getting ahead of myself, but it's fine. It's husbands who pray with their wives and who are interested in them as people. And it's bosses. And look, you only got so much time, but there's a relationship, and they care, and they're putting effort into building up as a person, and then to keep you safe. The how of biblical manhood involves a trowel and a spear. We're to build the walls, and we're to be protecting the city. And you'll see that in Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod, a weapon, and thy staff, a guiding implement, a shepherding tool, they comfort me. You work me and you keep me. You build me up and you stand guard and keep me safe. This is biblical manhood. Now again, this informs the raising of our children. John Eldridge was right. There are often times when a biblical boys are raised in the church and some of the, for lack of a better word, sissified values of the world get brought in. For instance, Christian boys are to be protectors. We're to be protectors. I remember both of my sons, I praise the Lord for them. And this is my oldest son. He knows I tell the story. I praise God for him. But he had to grow up like everybody else, right? And he was about 10 years old. He had a little brother. And I was in the house and a little brother came in. He was pre-puberty, so he was a little whiny. And he comes running and he's crying. I go, why are you crying, Jonathan? He goes, Matthew and I were playing with the boys and they hit me over the head with their airsoft, machine gun. And I said, really? Let me see it. Yeah, sure enough. He's got a big welt in his head. There's blood there. I go, who did that? Well, it was Johnny. Where was your brother? Well, he was there. What did he do? He laughed. Uh-oh. Now we're going to do a little working. I walk across the street, and there's the kids. They see me. They're like, uh-oh, there's the dad. And I go, Johnny, you skedoodle. I want that boy right there as my son. And I said, Matthew Phillips, Jonathan, your little brother, came to me and said that he got smashed over the head by the airsoft crew-served weapon. I think it's actually a Nerf gun. That's hard plastic, you know. And sure enough, he got a big welt, skin's torn, he's bleeding. He goes, Dad, I didn't do it. So it did happen. Yeah, it happened. It was Johnny. I go, you were a witness of this? Yes, I was. Show me your knuckles, because there better be blood on them. Am I raising my son to be a fighter, to be a macho fighter? I am not. I'm raising him to be a Christian man, which includes protecting your little brother. I said, explain to me how you, an 11-year-old boy, are there, and your 8.5-year-old brother is there, and they smash him over the head with their Nerf, you know, thing. And why did you not defend your brother? Why did you not protect him? And nobody said to me, I'll never forget it, Dad, because I'm a Christian. I said, well, you're probably thinking of the turn the other cheek teaching of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. I am, Dad. I said, that's when they strike you, my friend. And I remember I said to him, how would you like it if you and I were standing in the street with the dads and one of the dads were to kick you and I stood there laughing with him? How would you feel? Dad, I'd feel pretty bad. I go, what would you expect me to do? Well, I'd expect you to protect me and defend me and keep me safe. I said, and so does your little brother. And, God, you know, one of the great things about puberty is that's when characters form. We really work and keep boys in adolescence because the heart is being molded. They're not little boys anymore. They're becoming men, and their basic sense of self is coming on. About 3 months later, I was traveling somewhere, and my wife had the kids. When I was in South Florida, which is over the top, hyper affluent, and our little league complex was better than most minor league teams. And we had a lot of kids. We had children on different fields. And I learned that there was a guy sort of stalking my wife. She was at one field for a game, and he sat behind her. They go to another field, another game, he sits behind her. They go to a third field, he's sitting behind her, and then my 11-year-old boy walks over to him with an aluminum bat and says, sir, that is my mother. You are stalking. And if we go to the next field and you are sitting behind her, I'm going to hit you with this bat. And what did I do when I got home? Attaboy. I am not promoting macho violence. I'm really not. What am I promoting? Biblical manhood. Only years later did I learn that he assumed, he's 11 years old, that the guy was going to break into our house and kill him. He actually slept across the door that night with the baseball bat in his hands. But that is the virtue of the keeping man. His daddy wasn't there. He's the oldest son, and he's got this hopeless situation, and he goes up to this guy with a base aluminum, and the guy did not go, did the guy show up? He did not show up in the next field behind my wife. So please don't misunderstand me. I'm not promoting Latin machismo. No, no. You work and you keep. We labor. This is how many things we're looking for? To what? Work and to? Biblical binary structure of life. The how of biblical lordship is that we invest ourselves with our fingers brown and green with the soil of whatever it is he's entrusted us with, and we stand guard over it. Boy, if you have a church of men like that, how'd you like to grow up in that church? A lot. You're going to grow in the Lord. You're going to have a lot of fun too, by the way. Because that working involves going to games together and playing. What's your game tonight? I've not heard of Bunko. And sharing time together and activities and having fun together and creating a sense of team. That's all part of that. And you ensure that nothing false is taught, right? And you guard against the world and against sin and against evil. I want to wrap it up tonight. That's the masculine mandate. Who you are is you're a creature made in God's image to know him. He wants you to know him. He wants to know you. He's given you the light of his word. He wants you to worship him. He put you in a world that he designed. It's a good world, and you don't check out. You buy in. and the what is the calling to lordship, biblical lordship. And the how is by working and keeping. I was a new believer. I want to wrap this up tonight with this. At 10th Presbyterian Church, I was 30 years old. I was a graduate student at the Wharton School of Business, which was not exactly a hotbed of Christianity, I can tell you that. And my mother, I was raised in a liberal Presbyterian church, which means I have a particular hatred of liberal Presbyterian churches today. And saw the one in your town. Notice it right away. And my mother says, you know, my gracious, sunny mother, raised on a farm in Kentucky, and she says, you know, dear, when you're a general, you'll be expected to be religious. This is my family. This is the way we talk. When you're a general, you'll be expected to be religious, and I don't think you've been religious. Maybe you picked up some bad social habits, being a combat officer, but you're in graduate school. Now's a nice time. Why don't you find a nice Presbyterian church? Who knows? You might meet a nice girl there. So I go across the street to First Presbyterian Church of Philadelphia, and I know that God was involved in that because he kept me out of that. In fact, it's the mothership of liberal Presbyterianism. And I would have fit right in there. All the rituals with none of the spirit. I would have loved it in my unconverted state. But the Lord intervened by ensuring that they had a fundraising potluck for the Sandinista rebels that day. And there was no better way to keep me out of your church than fundraising for communist rebels. I assure you of that. So I go to the next Presbyterian church. And 10th Presbyterian Church, where James Montgomery Boyce was preaching the word of God. Actually, the first service there, I was converted to Christ. He was preaching Hosea chapter 3, and he just dissected Gomer. And he exposed all my Gomerness, and he proclaimed the blood of Jesus Christ, a Savior who loved me and who died for my sins. And he preached it with integrity, with power through the Holy Spirit. I went home that night and got on my knees and surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. I was born again. The first person I met that night at the church was Lawrence Dow. Lawrence was a deacon who worked the door. He was older. He was probably about the age I am now. I don't know. He was probably in his 60s then. And Lawrence, I'll tell you a little bit about Lawrence. Lawrence was an African-American man in a primarily white church. He did not finish high school. I think he went to school through ninth grade. I may have it wrong, but I do know he didn't have a high school degree. He worked as a doorman in a Center City, Philadelphia apartment. This is not exactly high social status. Very humble person, lived in what other people called a ghetto, but because he lived on that street, it was not a ghetto. The ghetto's that way, by the way. Street by street, depends on who lives there. His street was not a ghetto. The street over was a ghetto, but not his. And I met Lawrence that night, and after I came to faith in Christ, he took an interest in me. And I remember when he came to me and he said, would you mind if I took you to breakfast to Little Pete's Diner? There was this diner kitty corner from the church. They've torn it down now. It's a 22-story building. It was more useful to the Lord as a diner. And Lawrence took me, this Ivy League, you know, MBA, and he said, tell me about your conversion. I want to hear it. Do you know how to read your Bible? Well, no, not really. And Lawrence Dow taught me how to read the Bible. Do you know how to pray? Well, maybe not. Lawrence Dow taught me to pray. And he invested himself. He was a deacon in the church. And so he took an interest in a young man who had just been radically converted, but who was a recently converted pagan with pagan ideals. And I was not the only one. Lawrence invested himself in the lives, particularly of men, and I am one of them. Well, I'll never forget when Lawrence died. Lawrence had, by then I was an evening preacher at that church, and Lawrence was a retired deacon, and he had cancer. And it's funny, because I tease him, I go, Lawrence, I keep hearing you're dying, and every time I see you, you're not dead, and you look the same. And the last conversation I had with him, he said, Pastor, I was looking at the kitchen, and I do not feel that it would be right for me to go to the Lord until I put a fresh coat of paint on that kitchen. He did, and he did. He painted the kitchen, and he died. Well, we then had the funeral service for Lawrence Dow. The church held about 950 fire code. 1,200 people came to the church. Here's a guy who's nobody in the world. No degree, no money, no status, no job. But he has Christ, and he's a Christian man. 1,200 people come to his funeral, and it lasted 2.5 hours. And test me, all of his children spoke about his Christian leadership of their lives and the grace and the truth they saw in his life and what a dad he was in their lives. Three different men who were pastoring churches came and gave testimony how he had saved money, who knows. He saved money to help them go to seminary, and he discipled them. I can't even do it. It's just 2.5 hours of awesome testimony to a life, the legacy of which resounds in eternity. And here's my message to him. He's nothing in the eyes of the world. You may feel like, I'm nothing in the eyes of the world. I'm never going to be anything but nothing in the eyes of the world. Who cares? In Christ, you are somebody. And you buy into biblical manhood. And you say, I'm going to start where I am, and I'm not going to exercise servant lordship here. And I'm going to work, I'm going to keep, I'm going to invest myself and cause things to grow, and I'm going to stand guard and keep them safe. And then the Lord expands that, and maybe someday you're like Lawrence Dow. And I'll never forget, after the service, my friend Phil Reichen was the senior minister, I was the evening preacher. We go back to his office, and we sit there in stunned silence for like 10 minutes, and then he says these words I'll never forget. He says, you know, Rick, it just goes to show you what God will do in the life of any man who commits himself unreservedly to Jesus Christ. My friends, that is true. Isn't it exciting to be a Christian? We live in a world where people feel like there's the suicide rate, the depression rate. Why? Because they're living apart from the light of God. They don't know who they are. And they increasingly believe that they are nothing. That's the message today. No purpose, no meaning. And then God saves you by the blood of his son. And he wants to work in your life and build you up as a man. And I promise you this, it will be amazing. As a biblical man, working and keeping Christian lordship in the world that God designed, it will be amazing the legacy that God leaves through your life if you will unreservedly commit yourself to Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for the light of your word. I thank you for the truth, the clear truth, but it is not easy. And it requires us to be remade from within, and you have borne us again to that end. Behold, the old is gone, the new has come. But Father, I pray that these men would grow. And I pray that in this church, your spirit would bless the word and all the means of grace and the friendships and the relationship and the Sunday school classes and the discipleship, that they would grow and they would be Christian men. And as they work and as they keep, oh, Father, would you bring life to those gardens? And Lord, would you grant them to know that they have left a legacy as Christian men? Grant that it be so to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.